Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4, and we will pick up the narrative at this point in our study. Isn't it amazing to believe that this is the last Sunday of March? Wasn't Christmas last week? That's what it feels like. Incredible. Well, as we have studied through these early times of the life of Christ, one of the challenges I have in trying to direct this study in a chronological order is the disparity and the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Especially John's chronology is not necessarily point by point. And so I obviously rely a lot on the various scholars that are out there. And we have this position right here where we see the beginning of chapter 4. If you look at your text, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So if we think back on how things were going, at least as we were progressing in our story, we had Jesus down in near Jerusalem with the baptisms that that John was performing, if you recall, and then Jesus is baptized. Then he goes from there with, it was Peter. I'm going to get my disciples wrong. The first disciple was John. Help me here, guys.
Andrew.
John Andrew, exactly. Andrew. My mind. Philip, Andrew, Peter, and John. Okay. And they went back up to the Galilean area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Then went to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, to Cana, for the first wedding, with that wedding and the water into wine story. Then you have Jesus, probably his companion was John, or Jesus was by himself, but more likely he was with John and maybe some others. He went back down into Jerusalem and cleared the temple. One of the first things he did. Then you have this activity going on, and if we look in John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "When he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing." So you have John the Baptist working, you have Jesus working in this area, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are beside themselves, they're trying to figure this all out. Nicodemus comes at night to try to figure out who are you? We have the famous passage that we spent a couple weeks on with John 3:16 and those others. When you see this first verse here in chapter 4 then, it says, "When Jesus had learned the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, Jesus left Judea." Why would he do that? Weren't sales up? I mean, things are going well. Why would he leave?
His time hadn't come?
Kind of, sort of, yeah. That's partly, yeah.
He wanted to make happy.
He has done this before. He left the area after he was baptized. If you recall in the text, it was saying the people started to turn to him, and so he says, "Not now. Time isn't right." I didn't know whether you were signaling or just wiping your eye or crying or something. I'm just such an emotional teacher. Sorry if you are. So he's done this before when he sensed, no, not yet. This isn't the right time. Further clues can be found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke at this point, Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4 are almost identical passages where it says that when John was arrested, Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee. So some scholars say John in chapter 4 didn't even talk about that, but it's the same quote-unquote inciting incident that had Jesus leave the Jerusalem area. The crowds are getting, you know, all riled up for all the wrong reasons, wanting to make him king. Time isn't fully come. Now John is being arrested. He's saying, this isn't the right time to make this push, if you want to call it that. So he went back up into the Galilee area. Now that I've set that tone, and we have kind of this idea that if we're going to follow our chronology as we're trying to recreate it with these four Gospels, there's a number of things happening that's causing Jesus to leave the area. Now, before I go any further, I get to use some of the paper you gave me last week. She's how to keep feeding me after all you guys gave me the other stuff. I'm still using it, guys, so be ready. Wow, that's really faded. Okay, well, sorry. Maybe I need to change the toner in my copy machine. Anyway, this is a map of today's story, so you have a visual. Pretty straightforward map. You see Jerusalem down there at the bottom. You see Capernaum at the very top. And the two routes, you have one that's direct and the one that heads east and then up on the east side of the Jordan River. Now I'm going to referring to that in these passages. It says verse 3, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So they came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And you have to stop there and look at this map. Most of you know the reasoning behind the story, but I want to just kind of go through the exercise again. Why is it such a big deal that he went to Samaria? Most Jews headed east, as you see in this map. They avoided Samaria like it was a nuclear, basically a fallout had happened and it was radioactive. You just avoid the area. Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's like, okay, you're another person here. Front row, do not put your hands above your waist. I think you're signaling me. If you want, yeah, if you do this, I might notice. Okay, I'm sorry. That's really funny. You're just trying to stay awake when I'm talking. Okay, good. Anybody want to jump in?
Deportation, or the, we were all taken to Babylon and Syria, and it was repopulated with people who were mixed and from those other pagan areas, and so there was a mixed religious base, and they were quote-unquote impure Jews.
Now remember, in Jewish history, there was the dividing line after Solomon between the northern and the southern kingdoms. Southern kingdom was the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. The other 10 were the northern kingdom. When we were doing our study of the Old Testament, it was very obvious the northern kingdom almost always had the bad kings and were doing all sorts of, you know, shenanigans. So Assyria comes in, wipes out the northern kingdom, which the southern border of the northern kingdom is right at about the letter A of the word Judea there. Okay, so the majority of this map was the northern kingdom. When Assyria conquered, as Lisa put it, they didn't just deport. They moved people from the Israel area But then they brought in people from the other areas and put them there in its place. They just moved people around to keep them under control, subjugation. When Babylon did their deportation, they didn't replace the people. They just moved them. So there was just kind of a wasteland left behind. When these pagans moved into the area, they began to interbreed. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. These are not pure Jews in the eyes of the Jewish people. So now let's start looking a little more carefully at this historically. We go all the way back to, let's see, I didn't write down the name of the king. There was a king in Israel who decided he wanted to have his own temple, not the temple in Jerusalem. Can't remember which guy it was. I think his name started with a U. One of the bad guys.
No,
one of the bad
guys. Jeroboam and Baal?
No, no, it was actual king of Israel.
Yeah.
No, later.
Oh.
He established a temple in Samaria, Samaria, which is the capital of Samaria. They had their worship. Jerusalem had theirs. So there was a separate place, and it was a pagan, more pagan worship, right? Then Assyria comes, does all the mess, and then adds in the half-breed element in, let me get this right, get it straight. You had the interbreeding created an impure ground. The area and the people were considered unholy, racially polluted, and also had a rival temple. So now we're in Jesus' time, and you just avoid it. You don't go there. This is the bad country. You stay away. Historically, when Ezra was rebuilding the temple, I'm going to read it to you, read you the section that's very appropriate. Ezra chapter 4, verse 2. He has started to rebuild the temple. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, remember, southern kingdom was made up of Judah and Benjamin. The people from the deported Jews from Babylon have come back to this area and they're reestablishing it. The enemies would be the other 10 tribes. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the Samaritans, heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord. So they approached Ezra, Zerubbabel, and heads of fathers' houses and said, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." And Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the house of the fathers' houses of Israel said, "You have nothing to do with us in building the house of our Lord." Ezra rejected the Samaritans' help. "We want nothing to do with this. Go away." And when we studied that, it was kind of, wow, well, that was an odd thing to do. Why, they're at least cousins, right? Well, no. They had not only had let themselves become interbred with other races, but it was their worship was not a true worship of Yahweh. It was a synchronistic conglomeration of pagan rituals as well as some of the Hebrew rituals. Years later, in the Apocrypha, which we studied and we all memorized, we still quote from it, right? Well, in Ecclesiasticus chapter 50, verse 25 and 26, it says, "With two nations my soul is vexed, and the third is no nation. Those who live on Mount Seir, which is in Samaria, and the Philistines, and the foolish people that dwell in Shechem, which is one of the main towns of Samaria." instruction in understanding and knowledge I've written this book, and he goes on. But he calls the people in Samaria foolish. A renegade Jew married the daughter of a Samaritan and established a temple at Gerizim. So you see Mount Gerizim on your map. You see Sychar on your map. 1 mile away from Sychar is the town of Shechem that we just referred to. Another 20 miles away is the town of Samaria, which is their capital, where their temple is.
North.
It's north, yeah. Approximately. So you look at all that and go, okay, that's interesting. Well, in 128 BC, this is in the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, we have the Maccabees coming through, you know, kind of taking over the area and controlling it all. The Samaritans were still around. And in 128 BC, John Hyrcanus took his troops, invaded the town of Samaria, and burnt the temple of the Samaritans to the ground. A lot of animosity between these two groups. A lot. So we look at all this and go, okay, that's interesting. So what, you know, what were some of the bad things they did? I mean, why are they such bad people? Well, let me find my notes here. The Samaritans believed only in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But they have their own version of it. You like the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own New Testament? With a little different translation of John 1:1 and other places. They have it that Adam was formed from the dust of Mount Gerizim. That Noah's Ark landed on Mount Gerizim. That Abraham offered Isaac at Mount Gerizim. You get a theme here? Yeah, kind of rewrote history. That Melchizedek appeared to Abraham at Mount Gerizim. And the strangest one is that Moses erected the first altar in the Promised Land on Mount Gerizim, which would be kind of hard because he didn't cross the Jordan River before he died. But that's another story. I mean, there's a big hole in that one. Fact check. They didn't have Wikipedia back then to double check everything. That was a very reliable source, exactly, as I pull out my Wikipedia article. I actually asked myself the question, whatever happened to the Samaritans? Ever thought about that? Well, we had this whole rigmarole in the New Testament, and it's a big deal, and it makes sense, and we have this conversation all the time. What happened to these people? Were they just assimilated? Kind of like the Borg, you know, in Star Trek. They just assimilated into the Jewish thing. Any idea?
Hospitals.
No. They did not go. No, they didn't go that route. So the idea would be then is that the Samaritans were dispersed like everyone else, right? Well, believe it or not, there are still Samaritans in this area today. I didn't know this. I dug this up and I double-checked my Wikipedia source. A census was taken in January of 2012, and there are 751 Samaritans left. And they live in Mount Gerizim. Most of them have modern homes. There are four families left. The Kohens, the Cicadas, the Daphnes, and the Marhebs. A fifth family died out in the second century. And they generally refused to accept converts. So it's kind of hard for them to grow. and they intermarry. Does this sound like something that we would use a word that's spelled C-U-L-T? You know, they intermarry. They have a history of genetic disease within the group because of their small gene pool. So to counter this, the Samaritan community has agreed recently to allow the men from the community to marry non-Samaritans, Israeli Jewish women, provided that the women agree to follow Samaritan religious practices. They have a 6-month trial period prior to officially joining the Samaritan community to see whether this is a commitment that the woman would like to take. Try it out. See if you like it. Wow. Refunds available at the door. And of course, this often poses many problems. But this is a very small cult-like group still following the rules and regulations that were set down by the Samaritans in Jesus' day. They have kept that tradition very powerfully all these centuries. Isn't that fascinating? I had no idea. I had no idea they were still around.
Nice.
Yeah.
Galilee is part of the northern kingdom. Happened maybe welled up the same way the Samaritans.
I don't know. That's a really good question. How did Galilee and that region end up staying Jewish? Unless they created some sort of boundary
maybe
at some point in their history.
Yeah, maybe it has something to do with them coming back from Babylon.
It may have been something dealing with Assyria way back in the day. Who knows? But for some reason, there was a cutoff.
Yeah.
So that you could get back into the quote-unquote Jewish area.
I think that when they were repopulated by different, it was that specific geographical location. For some reason, there must be some ease of way of getting whatever groups were brought in there to that.
It's possible. It's possible that it was a secondary stopping point for those them coming back. Some stopped in the Capernaum area, Nazareth, that area.
But those are Jews up there.
Yeah, those are Jews up there.
And so they're from Judea.
They're from the Babylon repopulation.
Oh, okay. But I was thinking of the tribe of Judah.
Yes.
So maybe mixed in or something.
Yeah, so somehow they ended up in this enclave.
Yeah.
But that's a great question. I'll have to look that one up. So you have, I've kind of set the stage, and we come to a very interesting verse in verse 4. See if you can figure out what is interesting. You see it? Yeah, he had to go. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. What have I just been talking about for the last 15 minutes? How you don't go to Samaria if you are a Jew. They're unholy people. You do not mix with them. He had to go.
Well, I think one of his themes was to reclaim the Israeli group, to bring them back to God. So what a perfect way to start.
Also, his message was for all people, Jews and Gentiles. The Samaritan is kind of in between. And notice how early in his ministry he has done this. He went down into Jerusalem, says, "This is terrible what you guys are doing." He starts making a noise. And the next thing he does, he goes to Samaria, to the unclean. John Piper, in his sermon on this passage, he was reminded of growing up in a town where there were two water fountains. One for the white people, one for the colored people, as it was said right there. He said, Jews, Samaritans. Fascinating. And we're not that far removed from that mentality. And we had that even in our culture 2,000 years later. This is how the Jews viewed the Samaritans. They were unclean. They were not worthy of our attention. They did have interaction, obviously. They're neighbors, so they have some, some sort of trade, something's going on, but you just don't mix with them. You don't go to parties with them. They're not your cousins. You were going to ask a question?
I guess, yeah. I was just going to say that too, he being that last prophet that Moses spoke of, there is no prophecy in the Old Testament that he did not complete for the Jews. And what came to mind when you asked that question is regarding Tyre and Sidon. Uh-huh. And the light that would shine, uh-huh, all that he beautifully takes the light into the light.
Because Tyre and Sidon is in this territory. That's a very good point. I had not seen that. That's a very good point.
So the Jews saw themselves as, I guess, pure race.
Morally righteous, yeah. We were
but
pure.
They weren't. They were...
Well, they were the chosen people, and they taught themselves that. And God affirms it.
So they were definitely prejudiced.
Absolutely.
But Jesus didn't see
Jesus
it that
comes
way.
Right in and... Blows it out of the water.
You're all not worthy. All of you.
Exactly. Exactly.
Okay. You know, that verse there says Jesus had to go through Samaria.
Right.
But he didn't have to, but he chose to.
Exactly. He chose to. It says here in the Greek.
He had to, might refer to that.
The had that we translate as had is actually a word that means is necessary. It is necessary. Jesus felt, and it's one of those fascinating little tidbits when we dig past our English translation, and we usually, again, like we normally do, we race past this little trivia to get to the good story about the woman at the well. We want to, you know, but you stop there and go, he had to go? Because he's making statements, and much larger picture statements, and he's with disciples. You imagine when they got to the border of Samaria? There's the fork in the road. We go this way to go to the Jordan River and go up. And Jesus goes, no, we're going this way. They're going, you know you're going? You know, this is the way we go. And when he gets there, he sends the disciples off to get food. In an unclean city. So that's another question, but we'll get to that in a second. So he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. So Jesus was human after all. He was weary. He was tired. Cool. Now, I have been at Jacob's well. And when we took our trip to Israel, they actually took us to Jacob's well. Now, these pictures are not mine, but I'm going to hand them around. First, I'll just kind of give you an overview. The very bottom is the unfinished church that's on top of the well. And you see two little huts at the bottom of this picture. And you go in the one on the left and come out of the one on the right. It's just kind of how they work it. And then the well itself is inside, but it's 20 feet underground. So you go into this place, and you're kind of in this dark thing, and you're going down these steps, and you come into this room, and there is a Russian Orthodox priest standing there. He's kind of the person, I guess he's on guard duty. and he actually draws water from the well, and you can drink from it. Very cool, you know, nice little sippy cup, and you're fine. And then you troop on your way out. It's always bugged me, and I was telling this to Lisa last night, Friday night, saying it's always bugged me about this picture. Because this is 20 feet underground. So was this well in a grotto, in a cave? Or was it up on top of the ground, and over the last two centuries, we've had 20 feet of dirt pile on top of this thing, and they created some sort of shell to keep the well, I don't know, however you want to look at it. But there is no question, there is absolutely zero scholastic question that that is Jacob's well. The Muslims, the Christians, all of them claim the same thing and has never deviated from historical fact or statement ever. It's one of the few places that has no controversy around it. But this was Jacob's well. It's out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it's a mile from the closest town. It's 20 some odd miles from the capital. I mean, it's in the middle. It's in the middle of a field. And you want to say, well, then what was the value of it? Well, the value was this well. Because this well was then enough to water the animals that the ranch or the tending people would have in this area. And this well has always been at least 100 feet deep. That's not your typical wishing well that you find at the mall. This is a very deep shaft. I mean, again, the only thing I can do is try to give us a visual so that we all have a common ground. And I think we've determined that the height of our sanctuary from the floor of the altar to the ceiling is about 60 feet. Has that been our general consensus? So this well is almost double that height. That's a deep well. That's a long rope. That is a long pole for a bucket of water. But it's the only water in the area. There's not a river around there. In fact, it dips into a running river that's way underground. It's a running stream. Isn't that fascinating? And so also, someone was saying, so if, say, the rope breaks, the bucket just falls into that river and just is carried out. You know, it's just gone. So you have to restring something. It doesn't block it up. It's fascinating. I keep saying that word because it is to me. It's just, wow.
The water is 100 feet deep or above?
The water is 100 feet deep. Yeah.
How far has it been down to the water itself?
Oh, it's 100 feet from the well to the water, and it's 20 feet from the ground to the well.
She meant how deep was the water. She thought you meant.
How deep is the water itself? I have no idea. Because whatever's pooling,
so what you're referring to is
the distance in the well itself when you're pulling up that rope to get it. It's not an easy task to get water from this place. And you're not going to be getting a lot because you're going to be lifting whatever you're pulling up. That would take a while. It's just the more I, you know, try to visualize this picture.
20 feet between the top of the ground and where the well starts.
It suggests that it was a cave.
Well, it could be too. I don't always read about when they come in and when the way you build up tells mm-hmm. in the ancient world, you know, the mounds. And
yeah.
You build a city on the side of a hill. An invading army would come in.
Knock it down.
Knock it down. Then new people would come in. They build. They just put dirt on top, and they build on top of that. And eventually, you get. Layer after layer.
Right, and then you get a big mound.
Big mound. So maybe that should happen here.
It's possible. But the well has always been preserved. It's always been accessed.
That's interesting.
The well itself has never been destroyed or tampered with. It just was never a place to fight.
But I guess you have to know the history of the town, of the city, that area. I mean, Romans might have put some dirt, mound of dirt up there, invading. It's been a long history.
And what's fascinating to me is that there was apparently a full church on top of the ground, but that was knocked down by the Muslims during the Ottoman Empire.
Yeah, right.
And then this one was restarted in the 20th century and has never been finished. They must have run out of money. Because that picture is a recent picture, and it's the same. When I saw that picture, I went, oh, I recognize it. It's the same thing I saw when I walked in that first time, because I remember going in there going, where's the well? You know, I said, well, we had to file down this little thing. What? We're going underground? You know, because I have this grand picture of Jesus walking down the dusty trail, and oh, I'm so tired, and then just sitting down, and then this woman comes up. That's my picture. Not this idea he had to go down this thing and be very, In other words, it's a very intentional stopping point for Jesus.
So you don't know why they didn't finish this church?
All I can imagine is they ran out of money. And there's not exactly a huge population that's going to come to this spot for worship. It's all tourists. It's the only people who come. There's no need for something.
And what kind of church is it? It's Christian.
Russian Orthodox. Yeah, that's why the picture you see, the priest is in the Orthodox garb. Anyway, so it says here, verse 8, he sends the disciples away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman, I skipped a verse. Verse 7, by the way, it's about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." But the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, which we've already established in exhaustible detail. How did she know he was a Jew?
Either his dress or his accent or something.
That's the only thing I can think of. I searched every source I could find, and nobody answered that question. There must have been something about him or some identifiable mark that would very quickly have her know, this is a Jew. What's he doing here?
He wore the sash with the colors. They were maroon and gold.
Something.
In John, earlier, the spirit that Jesus had in the temptation, the spirit to the unbeliever also brings forth that realization. The spirit, that would be one of the reasons why he needs go. The spirit is leading according to the Father's
spirit will. Was leading him here,
right,
for the this reason is, to meet this woman at this time.
And the spirit is going to work on her convicting,
and it's
making some awareness that this one is different.
And it's well established that she's coming by herself. Most women came to the well in the early morning. In fact, almost all of them did. They all kind of gathered around, got the water for the day for their cooking and cleaning and whatever. She comes at noon, the hottest time of the day, when no one's going to be there. And Jesus is waiting for her. "Give me a drink." She goes, number one, why do you want a drink? And why are you even talking to me? Number one, it's a gender thing. A single man is not supposed to be talking to a single woman. Not unaccompanied. There's no one around. Number two, again, in looking through the various resources that I was able to find, you could have dealings with a Samaritan, you could talk to them and all that, but you don't drink from his cup. You don't do that. You use a lot of 409. You clean that puppy before you drink from it because it's impure. There would be that idea, especially if you are somewhat of a holy man or someone who is a priest or a teacher. You don't do that. And most of these rules and regulations come from the Talmud and the Mishnah, which are talking about all the rules and regulations for holiness, all the rules that you did. So how is it you ask a drink from me? And Jesus answered, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Someone also started to make a comparison between the last one-on-one meeting that we have in John, and that was with Nicodemus. In Nicodemus, it was a learned man. Here, it is most likely an uneducated Samaritan woman. It's a man-to-man versus man-to-woman. It is a religious leader versus a unholy pagan. I mean, the contrasts are rather dramatic, but the message is identical. And that goes back to what is trying to be portrayed here, is that the message of Jesus' salvation is for all, for everyone, no matter your background, no matter what race you are, no matter what you've done, forgiveness is for you. By the way, I'm just trying to pick up some of my notes here. In verse 10, where it talks about he would have given you living water, apparently the Greek construction of the sentence emphasizes the word living. So even if you were to say it, you say, "And who is it that says to you, give me a drink?" You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Emphasize that word living. She picks up on that with her answer. Again, like Nicodemus, takes him literally. "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." Now, I had to stop there again in my movie of my mind. Wasn't there a little crank? You know? Or did everybody have to bring their own rope and bucket? I mean, 100-foot rope wrapped around you along with a bucket? I'm not sure that's the picture. But the idea is he has no cistern, he has nothing. He doesn't have a water bottle to fill. He's just kind of sitting there. And that's why he's asking for her stuff. He says, "You didn't come prepared." And where do you get that living water? "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And she starts pleading history, because they're sitting at Jacob's well. This is our territory, this is our land, this is our heritage. Where do you know, are you greater than he is? "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty forever. The water I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." One tiny little fascinating separation between verse 13 and 14. The word "drinks" that you see in English, "drinks" in verse 13 and "drinks" in verse 14, are two different tenses in the Greek. The first is the present aorist, the present active tense, which means it's an ongoing activity. Something that you're doing now and you will do continuously as long as you will do, which kind of has that sense of meaning when we read it as, "Everyone who drinks continuously and forever and ever of this water will be thirsty over and over and over and over again. But whoever drinks," that's the aorist tense, which is a one-time activity, once. If you drink of this water one time, you'll never be thirsty again.
But the cattle are drinking, and when cattle drink, they always slop over. Like when I used to have to water, 100 cows because of crows. You carry about an extra bucket every 10 buckets,
mm-hmm.
because they slop it over.
Because it's a big mess?
Yeah.
Need to teach them etiquette. Is there an Emily Post for cows?
But it's interesting that they don't have the teeth in the front to help. So their tongue slops.
Sure. So we have this idea here of the ongoing drinking versus the one-time drinking. We miss that a little bit. We get that in the context, but the word "drinks" is very dramatically separated. I came across this quote from Malcolm Muggeridge, a famous journalist in England, and he found Jesus as his savior very late in life. Very intellectual man, and he wrote this passage that just profound. He says, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me on the streets. And that's fame. I can fairly easily learn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. And that is success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake in trendy diversions. And that is pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I write or something I said was sufficiently heated for me to be persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. And that is fulfillment. Yet I say to you, I beg you to believe me. Multiply these tiny triumphs, fame, success, pleasure, fulfillment, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing less than nothing. They are a positive impediment measured against one draught of the living water of Christ, who offers it to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who they are or what they are. We can have all the fame, we can have all the fortune, we can have all the pleasure, all the fulfillment, all of that. He is saying, here's a man who's eminently successful, looking back on a life that would be admirable. And he goes, this is nothing. And isn't that an echo of what Paul says? All I am is nothing. What a great reminder to us in our striving, in our searching, in our looking for the next thing. When Jesus says, I will bring you one drink, the living water, and you'll never have to be thirsty again. Well, she still doesn't quite get it. And she says, oh, sorry, one more thing. I have to bring this out. His statement of the water I'll give him will be like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He said a spring of water, not a well of water. Why didn't he just point? Saying it'd be like a well of water welling up in within you or whatever. He says a spring of water. And I didn't make the connection until one of the writers I was looking at said, ah, there's a big difference. You buy a piece of land that has a well on it and you don't want it, you just put a bunch of dirt in it and plug it up. It's gone. You never have to look at it again, never even think about it. But if you have a spring of water running through your land, you throw a bunch of dirt on it, go home, you come back the next day, you still got a spring of water on your land because it just comes right around whatever you put up. You got to build a massive dam, re-divert the entire thing, and it's this intentional, huge activity to move that water to another place. And that's what he's saying here. That spring of water is not going to stop. It will keep coming at you no matter what you try to do to stop it up. And that is he was making the point. He said, that is the intentionality of this phraseology here. I am giving you something that will continue forever. The woman says, I want that water. So I won't have to be thirsty and I don't have to come here anymore. She's still thinking temporal. Right here, right now. And Jesus says, so go call your husband and come here. By the way, the words here in the 2:15 and 16, the only time that particular Greek construction and that word is used in John is in this place. And some guys were trying to make a very intriguing concept of the sense of place that is found in that word here. Almost a special here and now. And he says to her, bring your husband here. Well, she answers, I don't have a husband. This is one of those... Imagine her shock when he says, well, you're right. You don't have a husband. Because you had five of them. And the man you're currently shacked up with is not your husband. So what you've said is true. you just see her? How do you know that? What? That's impossible. I don't know you. And she said, well, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, of course you would. You're able to see past these details. And she's starting to get the picture that who she is talking to is somebody more than just your typical traveler. Verse 20, she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. There's two schools of thought here. One is she's deflecting. She's not really not dealing with the issue. Another thought was she's now making deeper inquiry. She's understanding that something is going on here, and she's being, as to say, the soul is being warmed, the heart is being warmed. She's getting an understanding. So she's now curious about the differences between worship services in Jerusalem versus Samaria or Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said, well, woman, believe me, the hour is coming that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The word worship is used, let's see, verse 20, 1, 2, verse 21, 3, 22, 4, 5, 23, 6, 7, 8, and verse 24, 9, and 10. 10 times the word worship is used here. Kind of think there's a theme. When you see a word repeated that often, you got to look a little deeper at it. So I did. There are three different words translated as worship in the New Testament. This is one of the three. And it's the same word in all 10 times. The first word is not this one. It's called shaka, which means to bow or to surrender. A prostration where you bow and genuflect and just, it's kind of a subjugation. And we understand that. We see that. That's one aspect of worship. In fact, A.W. Tozer says, the reason why many are still troubled and still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. And it's when we begin to subjugate, when we begin to bow and push ourselves away, that we are able to worship God. The second word is the one that's used here 10 times. And it is the word proskuneo, to ward, to kiss. That's the word. Two words, pros, meaning to ward, kuneo, to kiss. That's very different from bowing down and subjugating. It's the idea of a relationship, a coming together, a loving relationship, the relationship that God wants to have with us. So he is talking to this woman who is a loose woman. She's had five husbands and now is with one who's not her husband. And no wonder she's having to get her water at noon instead of with the other women in the morning. She's one of those ladies. It just don't have anything to do with her. So not only is she Samaritan, but she's also not very welcome. And instead of using the word, we need to bow, where you will bow to the Father and you will subjugate yourself to the Father, Jesus uses the phrase, you will have a relationship with the Father. This is a woman who had not learned or had forgotten or had broken all the relationships she's ever had. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus is using intentionally a word that has so much more meaning than we find in our English text. The third word, in case you're interested, is translated as serving. It's the concept of serving. In Romans 12, 1, it says, I urge you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable for God, which is your spiritual act of worship. The word worship there is the word service, or the idea of service, or serving God. So those are the three aspects. You have subjugation, relationship, and service. We see them as the totality of worship, but Jesus is very specifically saying, you can have a relationship with the Savior. And by the way, I'm Him. That's how He kind of ends this. The woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. And when He comes, He'll tell us all these things. And Jesus says, ego am I, which is, I am who I am. I am who speaks. And just then, the disciples come back. Perfect timing. They come back with their McDonald's Happy Meals. They got their food. And then they marvel that He was even talking to a woman, but they don't challenge Him on it. Because they can see something special is happening. The woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, come and see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And verse 30 says, they went out of the town and were coming to Him. And if you jump then to verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. She became an evangelist. And what's fascinating is that she is the least likely person that anyone would listen to. She was that woman, the one that no one's supposed to talk to and is shunned and is talked about under cover of the mouth and chatter, chatter, chatter. And she's the one who comes out and says, this is something going on here. And they believe her and then come to see who this is. Isn't that a wonderful story? So much there. I know we've run out of time. I do want to end. It's a hymn. It's not in our hymn book, which is an interesting choice. But I think it's because it's one that isn't sung a whole lot. It's usually done by soloists. It's the song Fill My Cup. You probably know it. I meant to print it out so you could all sing it with me, but I'm going to have to do it myself. Or you can follow along if you want to try. And I'm terrible with my own pitches. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up and make me whole. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. We are this woman. We do not deserve. We are sinners. We are humiliated in our sin. And You came to us intentionally, gave us an opportunity, gave us a chance, showed us Your love, showed us Your concern in our sinfulness, in our brokenness. Lord, thank You. Thank You that You did that for us. And you taught us then that we can have a relationship with our eternal Father and in all the multitude of blessings that come upon us. Help us, Lord, to take this living water and give it to everyone we ever come in contact with, because there is nothing, nothing like it. In Jesus' name, amen.